Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which is our study today in this very short series on the name of Jesus. Last Saturday, I was in a very beautiful museum with a friend, and we came across a very precious little collection of Roman glass from the 1st and 2nd century. And they're very ordinary things. They were little cups and little milk jugs, or so they looked to us. But I've never seen glass from that era, which was so perfect. Many of them didn't even have a chip or a crack. And one couldn't help wondering who had the nerve to handle them, to take them out or to put them back. Even if you were a museum attendant of great experience, I think you might well tremble to touch one of these beautiful little bits of Roman glass many, many centuries years old. Certainly you'd treat them, I think, a little bit more carefully than the shippers seem to have treated the chairs for St. Andrews, where at least 10 or 20 have been damaged almost beyond repair. I think you'd handle this glass very, very carefully. And I felt that coming to these marvelous verses in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where in a very ordinary exhortation to Christians to be humble and to consider one another's interests, he suddenly opens out to us a vista about Jesus Christ and gives us an insight into Jesus that you'll hardly get anywhere else in the whole of the New Testament. This little description of Jesus may have come from a hymn that was written before St. Paul actually wrote the letter, or it may have been made up by him. At any rate, the letter is written about AD 55, so it really is an astonishingly early idea of how the Christians at the earliest days saw their Master. If you are famous enough one day to have your biography written, I take it that the man who is charged to do it by your wife or your children will start at your birth and go on till your death. I doubt very much if he'll write a full volume of what happened to you before you were born or a volume about what happened to you after you died. But in this little description of Jesus, in fact, it's divided into three. First, we look at him before he was born, and we saw that last week in verses 5 and 6. He was God. He existed long before he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then next week we shall look at his life after he died. He was raised to have the seat of the sovereign throne of the universe in which we live today. So that's a pretty big story. And just in verse 7 and 8, almost only in verse 8, concentrated in a few words, is a description of him from birth to death. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, in order to arrange such tremendous language and to say something useful in a very few minutes, I want you to notice two phrases in verse 7 and verse 8. First, the phrase at the beginning of verse 7, he emptied himself. And then the phrase halfway through verse 8, do you see it? He humbled himself. That's how Paul describes this coming of God to earth and what he did when he came. First, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I think perhaps I can help you most by saying what it does not mean. When Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, that the Son of God emptied himself, he does not mean that when he was born, he ceased to be God. I picked up the Daily Study Bible of William Barclay, which often gives one illuminating thoughts, and I was rather shaken to see this sentence, which I think probably is simply carelessness. He emptied himself of his deity to take upon himself his humanity. Now, that's not Christian truth. God cannot, in fact, empty himself of his Godhead any more than you can empty yourself of your humanity. You couldn't do it even if you wanted to. Even God can't cease to be God. No, what he emptied himself of is all the glory, the dignity of being the Son of God amongst the glory of heaven and the worship of the angels. That would be unsuitable while he's working as a carpenter and a man on earth. Though just for a moment, even then, the glory shines through, and Peter and a few others have the privilege, don't they, of a glimpse, a peep of it on that Mount of Transfiguration. Incidentally, our faith that he is the glorified Son of God doesn't depend upon people hoping it is so or believing it is so. Peter saw it and says so. He said, I saw the glory. For a moment it came through. So for those 3 years, for those 33 years, for that human lifetime, he laid aside the glory and became a man amongst men. But he didn't cease to be God, indeed not. How else do you explain the stupendous words, the stupendous works of Jesus, words that no man has ever spoken, claiming to be equal with God, apportioning to all men their destiny, speaking of God as though he was his familiar friend? How else do you explain the works of Jesus, turning the world upside down, bringing the death back to life, unless he was God? So it does not mean that when he was born, he ceased to be God. Secondly, it does not mean that when he died, he ceased to be man. I want to make that very plain, because again in William Barclay, we read on the next page, the manhood of Jesus was not permanent. He became man, but only for a time. He is essentially divine, but he was for a time human. His manhood was utterly real, but it was something which passed. Now, my friends, that's not true. His manhood did not pass. When we die, if you like, our manhood is in a very real sense dissolved. It comes to nothing, apart from the Christian hope. But when Christ died, he did not leave his manhood behind and go back as the Son of God to heaven. He went back indeed as the Son of God to heaven, but he took his manhood with him. The New Testament writers are united in saying that at the right hand of God today is a man, the God-man. It's extraordinarily solid, this, isn't it? You know, it's not just wonderful ideas, the gospel. It's too solid for many modern writers and thinkers. You see, the picture that he's giving here is of a real, almighty God coming down into a real human shape and life. And then that real human life going back to the presence of God. It's as solid as that. These early Christians didn't make it easy to believe, did they? But that's the faith that still survives, and all the attempts to make that faith easier are just on the rubbish heap after a few years. This, of course, is the picture of the Gospels. There's no attempt, is there, to make it easier by the disciples. You can almost sense their puzzlement. For example, they're out in a boat. There's a terrific storm. And even though they're fishermen that must have been out every day for their living, even they've never seen a storm like this, and they reckon that their last hour has come. And there, fast asleep in the boat, is Jesus. He's so utterly exhausted from his ministry that had gone on all day, from early morning till late at night, that directly he got into the ship, he fell fast asleep. Well, he's certainly a man, because the Bible says all the way through the Old Testament that God never slumbers and never sleeps. But a moment later, when they shake him by the shoulder and he rubs his eyes and he stands up in the boat, he says, "Peace, be still." And we're told that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And the disciples, almost awestruck, turn to one another, muttering in the end of the boat, and they say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They can't explain that, but they simply tell you what happened. They go out with Jesus and they find that when he meets people who are demon-possessed, and they knew a great deal about that, just as we are rediscovering today, that the devil has real power over the minds and bodies of men. With a word, Jesus would go up to these people, and with a word, he would release them. And yet that same mighty Savior told the disciples, so that they wrote it down in their record, I'm sure they didn't understand it, that before he had called them to his discipleship, he'd had a mighty battle with the enemy, and that he'd been pressed very sore in the temptations, that it had been a real battle. Not a battle that he could finish in a day. It went on for 40 days. I don't think the disciples understood that. They just put it down. That's the fact of the matter. He emptied himself then of his glory, not of his deity. Secondly, he humbled himself. Now let me say also what that does not mean as we look at Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, you notice the extraordinary phrase that he humbled himself, and then just before it he explains that in this term, that he took the form of a servant. And if your New Testament is like mine, it's got a little D alongside servant, and underneath it says, or slave, lest we should misunderstand the stark meaning of the Greek word. Now, it would be rather romantic, wouldn't it, if we could say today that the Son of God came to earth and he actually became that most despised of all people in the social order, a slave. But it does not say that. Jesus never became a slave of men. He was a free man. In a sense, all the way through the Gospels, he's careful not simply to be a slave of men. Even with his own precious mother, he did not always do what she asked him to do. That's made very plain in the story, isn't it? No, he's not our slave. He's the slave of God. And what we're being told in these two verses is that he did what God asked him to do. He was obedient to the Father. In other words, he was submissive at whatever cost. And the cost is something that makes the mind boggle, and it seems as though that is so by the way that Paul expresses it at the end of verse 8. He became obedient to death, and then it's almost as though Paul cannot put a full stop, and he says, even death on a cross. What did that mean? Well, it certainly meant two things. Excruciating pain. Notice the phrase I use, excruciating. That word comes from the cross. And terrible disgrace, because this is a punishment that no Roman would ever bear. Do you remember Paul himself when he was hustled into prison and stripped and beaten? And the next morning a message comes from the town hall saying, sorry we made this mistake. Please go as soon as you can. And Paul says, oh, no, I'm not going until you've come and apologized. I always love that story, don't you? See the mayor, can't you? I think he's put his chain on one side for this. A few aldermen come and they stand at the prison door and knock and say, Paul, we're very, very sorry. Would you please leave? We didn't realize you were a Roman citizen. So you see, Paul knew that this disgrace could never come to him, and yet it came to the Son of God. He humbled himself. Now, what does this mean for us? What are the vast benefits that come from verses 7 and 8? Let me list them as three, and I want to give these to you for Christmas to think about even today and this evening. First, a perfect revelation. A perfect revelation. This is the faith of Christmas, that God has become a man, and therefore we can understand. There's the old story that I think I've told before from this pulpit, of a Hindu who sent his three sons to university, and when they came back, he asked them to explain what they'd learnt about God. And the first son got up and spoke for 20 minutes. The second son got up and spoke for a quarter of an hour. Then the third son got up and kept his mouth shut. The father looked round all his friends and the retainers, and he said, this, my third son, is the only one who's understood about God. A very characteristic Hindu story, and very fashionable, but it's the kind of agnosticism people like, don't they? God's too great. We can't understand him. It's beyond us. Now, we can never say that if we believe in Christmas. We can never say that if we believe that God came down and showed himself to us in a man. And may I just explain what I mean by that? You see, the Greeks in their day sought to explain some of these mysteries by imagining that the gods were like men. And so when they pictured the gods, you remember this perhaps from your school days and from your studies, the gods were very human indeed. They were lecherous and they were greedy and they were capricious and they were very tiresome. They were just like the people who made them up. Now, many people think that's the only way that we can understand about the world of God. Just as you see the storybooks that you give to your children about the animal world are all like that, aren't they? When people write stories about the animal world for children, they're all like men. Badger and toad and rat. And doesn't matter what stories are written at what generation, they're all like us. And they have cars and they talk to one another and they're jolly or fat or thin or whatever it is. And Pooh and Piglet have a long conversation together. Because the only way we can enter into the animal world is to pretend that the animals are like us. So people have said, the only way that we can enter into the divine world is to pretend that the gods are like us. And so the myths of classical mythology come. Now, Christianity is not that. And it is the only religion in the world that is not that. It is not man peopling the divine world with ideas of God that he makes human, but it is actually the story of God, the eternal, almighty creator, who became a man. And I can touch him, or rather the disciples could. They could touch him, hear him, feel him. He came down to our level. He was a real man. This was no imagination at all. This wasn't made up by man. Indeed, when people tell me they don't believe the Gospels, I ask them, whoever could have made these Gospels up? Where is the genius who could make up a story like that? If you have ever been at university to read or have done a degree course at Open University in theology or sociology or philosophy, I think you'll know what it means to drive intellectually through fog. It's not like being on the M3 early this morning. All you see is a sort of small shape in front of you. And so you drive at 1 mile an hour, if you're sensible. And that's what a great deal of theology and philosophy and sociology down the ages has been, hasn't it? We can just see a few shapes, but we can't go very fast. Now, the Christmas faith is not fog. Christmas faith is not fog, but light. That's why light is one of the symbols of Christmas. The light shone into the world, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. That's one of the grand Christmas of affirmations. Does not mean that we know all the answers, but it does mean that we hold in our hands a light, a knowledge for all men. God has come down to the level where we can understand him. We can hear him speak. We can see what he does. What a marvelous thing to know. A perfect revelation. Secondly, a perfect achievement. This is the gift of Christmas. And that perfect achievement was done by obedience. I just want to say this, that if you want your life to count, and every single one of us deep down wants our lives to mean something and to count, then the best way is to do God's will. To seek as best you can, to obey the will of God for your life, is the only way in the last day that we shall see great things happening. It'll be a great day. I hope in that last day that every one of us in this church shall be privileged to see your life and God explaining your life. Yes, you perhaps over there, or me. And God will say, now, in that case, he obeyed. He was disobedient there, but he obeyed there, and so I was able to use it and to do that with that life at that moment. What a privilege. But here's a life that was obedient from start to finish. So the result is a great achievement. Of course, that wasn't done without disgust and shrinking and fear. The obedience of Jesus was no easier for him, may we say it reverently, than obedience for us. But one of the results, of course, was that death was conquered. I wonder if you heard, lift up your hearts this morning. I lift up my hearts this morning. I didn't turn it off after a minute, as I sometimes do. Because we heard a Christian woman, Cicely Saunders, talking about the St. Christopher's Hospice, which she founded, and talking quite openly and sensibly and even joyfully about death. I thought that's very typical of Christians. They can do this, you see. They don't have to hide death under the carpet. And say, shh. Here is this woman quite openly saying what happens in her hospice, how they talk about these things. Now, how are they able to do that? How are they able to talk even joyfully about these great terrors? Well, because this hospice was built and founded in the light of the gospel. It rejoices in the perfect achievement of Christ. Perfect revelation, perfect achievement. And then the perfect example, that's really the context, isn't it, of these two verses, the perfect example of humility. And this, if you like, is not the gift of Christmas, but the spirit of Christmas. And I suppose I must ask you to look back at verse 3 and 4 for that spirit of Christmas. Somebody was telling me yesterday that there was a tremendous notice in the Woolworths where he goes to shop. Well, of course, we see these almost every week, don't every year. The spirit of Christmas. Continental cheese at such and such a pound. These are the bargains, you see. Well, I suppose, in a sense, that's a good spirit for Mr. Woolworth to have. But I reckon we're needing something a bit more than that to solve the problems of the world. Cheaper cheese won't get us a great distance. But verse 3 and 4 would. Will you look at it? Read it. Would that get us somewhere in the world today? I went visiting in the Mildmay Hospital last week, and there's a little text in every room and in every ward. Supposing you put the text of verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Supposing you were to paint that text up in every negotiating room where, say, Barbara Castle and the junior doctors are sitting, or whoever it is. We seem to live in a world, don't we, of international strife, of national strife, of strife between classes and people. And supposing every one of them, when they did their business, had to have this sentence in front of them. Don't you think that by 11 o'clock in coffee time it would have been covered over with an overcoat? Awfully difficult to live with, wouldn't it? It was jolly difficult to live with even in the Philippian church. It came out in the parochial church council, apparently, of that church. Shows how hard this is to do. You see, and that brings us right down to earth as we finish our Tuesday today, that this coming of God from heaven to earth was not that we might just glory in it, but that it might come right down to ordinary life like that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this glimpse of the glory of Christ, and we pray that something of the marvel of the clear light of the Christian faith may shine through our lives this day and forever. Amen.